Thank you. And thank you, Jim and Judith and all of you. Some of you I remember, I recognize. And of course, Tim and I, we have conversations pretty regularly. I was chuckling during the introduction because I think I sent you one that is dated. Diane and I have now been married 43 years. And 2 weeks ago, I retired from the Oxnard Church. I no longer teach ancient Mediterranean history. I teach sexuality, gender, and race in the 21st century to graduate St. Stephen's University. And there are other things that, you know, time changes your bio, I guess. let's pray. God of our fathers and mothers, you who have been our strength, you are the God of our silent tears and the God of our weary years, but you have brought us thus far along our way. We ask that today you would be our strength again. Thank you for this tremendous group of people, curious people, led by curiosity, which is to be led by their gut, which is to be led by the spirit. Let there be warmth, but at the same time, let there be truth in our environment here today. Amen. Well, I have to address goings on. Before I get my planned content, I have to get say something about what's going on in our society. January 6th, our attention was called to Washington, D.C. And that's because not only was it a very disruptive development, but because that is the nation's capital. So that's how we know about what's going on through media, through mass media. But local media and independent media recognized that there were riots across the nation. I'm posting in chat a link to the LA Times, where there was a riot in Los Angeles. A black woman was assaulted by a pro-Trump mob. Many people across the country were having conversations. My friends who are African-American, as far back as September in the run-up to the election, wondering, what are we going to do? Because we sensed that violence was in the offing. There was and is a real sense of fear, but it's not like it's ever completely absent, but we could feel the pressure mounting as we got closer to the election. And many of us were somewhat surprised that there wasn't a broad breakout of violence immediately following the election. And so to that I will say that I know that we hear this refrain often, this is not America, this is not who we are, but I think it would be better for us to say this is not what we want to be, because this is America. America was in a violent white supremacist uprising. And until we can recognize that, we cannot fully embrace who we are and who we want to be. I'm going to start something that you're familiar with, and it might seem like it's off topic, but I promise you it has to do with what I'm talking about today. So you've read this, you've seen this, you've heard this. First they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Martin Niemöller was an anti-Nazi. And so it's a good model for us when we talk about anti-racism. He was an anti-Nazi, but he never forgave himself for not speaking up or acting sooner. Eventually, the Nazis imprisoned him for doing both, but he dragged his feet. Niemöller was ambivalent regarding Jews. He called Jews a highly gifted people, which produces idea after idea for the benefit of the world, but whatever it takes changes into poison, and all that it ever reaps is contempt and hatred. Martin Niemöller was the senior to another pastor theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a more radical anti-Nazi than Niemöller, but even he is not recognized by Israel as one of the righteous among the nations, which lists non-Jews who risked their lives during the Holocaust to save Jewish lives. We can celebrate Bonhoeffer and his courage and his conviction. It's important to note that Bonhoeffer came to know blackness as a fellow at Union Theological Seminary in New York during the 1930-1931 academic year. Bonhoeffer had a typically German worldview when he arrived at Union. He realized from the beginning that Jesus stood on the side of the socialists, trade unionists, the Jews, the Roma, the homosexuals, the intellectually challenged, and every other substream of society targeted by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer understood Nazi religion by viewing it through the lens of American blackness. When he was exposed to it by traveling the American South, Bonhoeffer was not inspired by white American Christians, liberal or conservative. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood the Nazi soul because he viewed German reality through the lens of American black theology as mediated through the preaching of Adam Clayton Powell Sr., the pastor of Harlem's Abyssinian Baptist Church. One of the ways that Bonhoeffer introduced Jesus, the Jesus of Black America, was introduced by Bonhoeffer to his German counterparts through music, through vinyl, through records. He played over and over black church music, including the spirituals in the African-American tradition, to people who, for the most part, didn't even speak English. So he had to translate for them until it got down into their system, the people who comprised Germany's confessing church. I've heard African-American biblical scholars and theologians refer to this music as the Third Testament. You have the Old Testament, New Testament, and what we call the Third Testament, because just like the Bible, it captures the pathos, the struggle, the hopelessness, the despair of humanity, and somehow introduces hope into that experience. Negro spirituals, as they were called, are also critiques of white Jesus. The Jesus of African Americans comes in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. And his book, and Howard Thurman's book, Deep River, An Interpretation of Negro Spirituals, Howard Thurman talks about how slaves employed this music in the interest of their own dignity. For instance, one of the songs that he references that slaves would sing, because all of the music was code, is this one. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Everybody talking about heaven, they ain't going. Everybody talking about, so they would be singing this, perhaps in the fields, even in the house. Not everybody calling Lord, Lord is going to see that heavenly home. They were actually talking about the people in their environment. Here's a sample of it.
Everybody talk about a heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven, going to shut all over God. Heaven, you got shoes, I got shoes, all God's children got shoes. Say that when I get to heaven, going to throw my shoes, going to shut all over God. Heaven, 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 everybody talk about a heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven, going to shout all over God. Heaven, you got a rule, I got a rule, all God's children got a rule. Say the winner get to heaven, going to throw my rule, going to shout all over God. Heaven. Heaven, oh heaven, everybody talk about a heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven, going to shout all over God. Heaven, you got a right, I got a right, all God's children got a right. Say the winner get to heaven, going to show my right, going to shout all over God. Heaven, oh heaven, heaven. Everybody talk about a heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven, going to shout all over God. Heaven. I've jumped up a many times, shouted, but I don't tell y'all I was happy the whole time. But I shout off the song. Sounds so good.
Now, I should point out that as a kid growing up in a black church that not necessarily in the style that we just heard, but this is the kind of music that I grew up with. Our choirs sang music. Our choirs marched into the church in robes and would walk in singing songs like that, usually more rhythmically because we had other instruments. We had drums and tambourines, guitars, organ, piano, and these songs empowered us to face the world every day. As I said before, these songs are in code. They mean more than something simply relegatable to the religious. For example, water holds a special place in the imagination of the African American. When we sang songs like "Wade in the Water," "Wade in the Water, Children, Wade in the Water," God's gonna trouble the water. Step out in the water. Step out in the water, children. Step out in the water. God's gonna trouble the water. When we sang songs like this and the stanzas that go with them, the water represented to the north the Missouri River, and other bodies of water, which pronounced the way to escape. Another one is, take me to the water. take me to the water. Take me to the water to be baptized. None but the righteous, none but the righteous, none but the righteous shall see God. And of course, songs like Go Down Moses, Way Down in Egypt Land, Tell Old Pharaoh to Let My People Go. That was the anthem of the Ground Railroad. And of course, Harriet Tubman was known as Moses. And there were songs like Steal Away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. I ain't got long to stay here. Steal away. These songs were encoded, and during the civil rights movement, African Americans were emboldened to bring them out of code and to make them more bold declarations. For example, woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus, turned it into woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, ain't no harm to keep your mind stayed on Jesus. Ain't no harm to keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Ain't no harm to keep your mind staying on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Singing and praying with my mind, staying on Jesus, staying and praying with my mind, and so on. One of the things that Howard Thurman discusses in the book is how among the hundreds of songs and hymns and anthems in the African-American tradition, that there are very few that have to do with Christmas. And so I'm going to actually just go ahead and show you, tell you what Thurman says about that. Few of the spirituals have to do with the nativity of Christ. This has given rise to many speculations. James Weldon Johnson was of the opinion that the fact that Christmas Day was special license having no religious significance to slaves is largely responsible. My own opinion somewhat concurs. It should be added that in the Bible concerning the birth of Jesus, very little appeal was made to the imagination of the slave because it was not considered wise to teach him the significance of this event to the poor and the captive. It was dangerous to let the slave understand that the life and teachings of Jesus meant freedom for the captive and release for those held in economic, social, and political bondage. Even now, these implications are not lifted up to the fore in much of the contemporary emphasis upon Jesus. It is of first-rate significance to me that Jesus was born of poor parentage. So poor indeed was he that his parents could not offer even a lamb for the sacrifice, but had to use doves instead. Unlike the Apostle Paul, he was not a Roman citizen. Now, this part you've read also in Jesus and the Disinherited. If a Roman soldier kicked Jesus into a Palestinian ditch, he could not appeal to Caesar. It was just another Jew in the ditch. What limitless release would have been available to the slave if the introduction to Jesus had been on the basis of his role as the hope of the disinherited and the captive? In the teaching of the Christian religion to the slave, this aspect of the career of Jesus was carefully overlooked and continues to be even now. Much is said about what the Christian attitude to the poor should be, but I have yet to hear a sermon on the meaning of religion of Jesus to the disinherited, to the poor. Nevertheless, there are a few Christmas spirituals that point out the centrality of the significant event that took place in Bethlehem. There is one which connects the birth of Jesus, his coming into the life of the individual, and the inner experience of the historical fact. I read that last sentence again. There is one which connects the birth of Jesus with his coming into the life of the individual and inner experience of the historical fact. And that would be this one. While shepherds kept their watching o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Now, I have to tell you that living in Oxnard as a sixth grader, we sang this song. I was the only black kid in my class. I had no idea that this song was written by a black man. It's traced to somewhere around 1865. And so I see this song as a song of emancipation. I think it's important to recognize the parallels between the Holocaust in Germany and the kidnapping and ethnic cleansing of indigenous people in this country and Africans brought to these shores. I think it's important to recognize this because it can help us gain perspective. Interestingly, but intentionally, Bonhoeffer is celebrated in Western seminaries. Bonhoeffer is celebrated in history. Why is he celebrated among white people and some African Americans more than his sources? I think the answers are probably surfacing in your mind right now. Specifically, white theologians and pastors know so little about Adam Clayton Powell. White theologians and pastors don't read Adam Clayton Powell. White theologians and pastors don't read black theologians for the most part. There's an argument going on across the country in seminaries. I'm up close and personal with the debate at Fuller. I sit on the Black Advisory Council at Fuller Seminary. There's a fierce debate going on about curriculum and syllabi, because people are going into the world under-equipped, under-resourced, having read very few works by African-American women and men in the academy. So how is it that white theologians and pastors know so little about the black church and care so little? It's intentional, because if the truth were told, it would heal us. And it seems like we're afraid of healing, because healing goes along with a redistribution of power, and therefore a redistribution of wealth. And we don't see that as a good thing as a country. We see that as a net loss. The truth is, it is win-win. It would be a net gain for our entire society to stop suppressing the voices of African Americans and other people of color. It would benefit our country, because we have overcome so much already that extremely hostile towards us. I mean, think about it. Think about the elections in Georgia. Just just before this election, the gubernatorial election, was stolen from Stacey Abrams. But instead of her fainting, she resurrected and she commanded a change in her state's politics that is sending shockwaves across the country. When you see Black people suppressed, we always find a way to come back. When we are excluded from universities and colleges, when we were excluded, we started our own colleges and universities with practically no budgets whatsoever and produced some of the finest minds, including Martin Luther King Jr., including people like Howard Thurman, who became Martin Luther King's professor at Morehouse College. You push us down, America, but we will not stay down. We refuse to stay down, but we are calling America to pay attention to our contribution, to what we have to say, and to our moral authority. The thought of theologian James Cone, who just died 2.5 years ago. James Cone, he calls it his magnum opus, his last book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, fashions the African-American body as the body of Jesus. And you at Word in Life have heard me say this before. While we all respect the universality of the term Christ and the inclusivity, the Black church continues to proclaim that there is power in the name of Jesus. The reason that we are so drawn to the name Jesus is because he is one of us and one with us. He is a fellow sufferer. So in the Black church, we continue to talk not just about Jesus, but we talk about the blood of Jesus. Because when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we're talking about the blood of Emmett Till. We're talking about the blood of George Floyd. We're talking about the blood of Breonna Taylor, of Tamir Rice, of Trayvon Martin, of Mike Brown. We're talking about the blood of Eric Garner and so many others in history, going back for generations and centuries. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it gives us hope because we always come back. We always find a way for resurrection in our experience. I would say that it would do the country good and it would do the West. I'm talking about these countries that were formed in violence and the oppression of indigenous peoples, of the native populations, not only the ones that were conquered by, but the ones who did the conquering. So the West includes, of course, Europe, and it includes the Americas, it includes multiple islands, it includes Australasia, Oceania. It would do the world good to recognize the moral authority of oppressed peoples. This is the message of Jesus. Every culture has its own musicology. I have shared with you music in my own ancestral tradition, but when you listen to the Lakota people sing, Navajo people and the Hopi people and the Apache people and the Mojave people, you listen to their music and it empowers them to get back up and face another day. So much happens in our world that would otherwise cause us to completely resign, to just be fully suicidal. Over the years, we've watched our parents humiliated in our very presence. And we were enraged and couldn't say anything about it, couldn't do anything about it. I watched it in my own mother. I watched it in my own father. Here in California, my parents were part of the Great Migration. The migration where 6.5 million African Americans left the South to move to places like Chicago and New York, Boston, Los Angeles. We moved to places like that, not because it promised utopia or even equality. It just promised freedom from the kind of terrorism that our families were facing lived in the South. Now there's a retro exodus. So many African Americans are moving back to the South. Atlanta is essentially a Black city now. Moving back to places like Savannah, moving back home, if you will, moving back to the places that we were so severely treated. This is a tremendous movement that's happening right now. But one of the things that we're also doing is we're recovering our history and we're recovering our music. I would say that important, some of you know that Bill W. of Alcoholics Anonymous fame made this statement that you are only as sick as your secrets. And this is why it's important for us to read our history and never forget, important for us to recover our music and never forget. At the same time, it's important for white folks to bring your histories out of secret, out of secrecy. The secrecy of K through 12 education, which is essentially mind control, it's programming. But to bring the family secrets out into the open, it may seem fearful at first, but it will be healing. It seems like we are threatened by the idea of healing, but healing is a wonderful thing. And so I invite everybody to imagine the healing, not just of your souls, but the healing of this country. Imagine the possibilities where African Americans who now have one-tenth of the wealth, the average Black family has one-tenth of the wealth of the average white family. If you include the uber wealthy, the average African American family has 1/27th of the wealth. So can you imagine what it would be like for us to have the justice that leads to peace? Because you know, no justice, no peace. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had a world of equality? Nobody is better than the other, and we can all treat each other as sisters and brothers. As that famous hymn says, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. I'm going to pause there. Maybe some feedback.
Yeah, I've got your questions ready also, David. If we want to move to our breakout rooms for about 20 minutes and then come back for some more dialogue with you and Q&R. So
awesome.
If you'd like to read them and kind of invite people to those dialogues, you'd be welcome.
What place does African American music have in your spiritual life? 2, why or why not? And 3, how can more people have a conversion like Bonhoeffer's?